Of all the places in the scriptures that detail for us the spiritual conflict that the believer faces, no place is better and clearer than Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25, the text that we have been studying together and will be studying together in the weeks to come. We're looking here at a fierce battle that the believer has with the flesh. The flesh, according to the New Testament scriptures, is that portion of us, that part of us that desires to rebel against God, that desires to sin, that is drawn towards evil, and that's what the flesh is called in the New Testament. As believers, even though we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we have been given a new nature, yet the flesh still lives. And so we are in a fierce battle with that flesh as long as we are in these bodies. And the more we want to change, the more we want to become like Christ, the fiercer that battle may become at times. Because the flesh kicks up its heels, it fights against the desires of the Spirit. And so as we look at this passage together here, we realize that some Christians really don't want the battle. Some Christians are very content with simply getting through, being minimalistic Christians, being good little Christians, but not really going forth for the Lord, not really walking by the Spirit as the Spirit produces its fruit, His fruit in our life, as we see in this passage. They're content with basically going growing very little in the things of God. I read recently that you can take a shark that would grow in the ocean to be 8 feet long, and you can put that shark in a little aquarium, and it'll only grow to a few inches long. When it's fully mature, it may still only be a few inches long, but it's a fully grown, fully mature shark. Had it been in the ocean, it would have grown to be 8-9 feet long. I fear there's too many Christians who are kind of like that little shark, very content to be cute little 3-inch-long Christians, but not mature in Christ, not what God intended for them to be. And when that is the case in our lives, we pay a major price. Just in our text alone, there's two things I could identify. One, we're not walking by the Spirit. And this whole passage deals with what the Spirit is doing in our life, what God wants to do through the Spirit in us. And we miss out on all of that if we're not walking by the Spirit, if we're content with being just little miniature Christians. Another thing right in our text as well, kind of overlapping, is that we miss out on all the privileges and callings and blessings that God intended for us in the Holy Spirit. We may avoid some of the battles, but we also avoid and miss out on the great victories that God has planned for us. The victory in this passage of Scripture is defined by the fruit of the Spirit. What does God want to produce in us as Christians through the power of the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is singular, as we've seen. There's one fruit, but it has 9 different facets to it. And that is mentioned here. And the Lord is identifying for us what those are. And we're looking at those together. And these basically mean that the Lord is transforming us into Christ-likeness. If we take these 9 facets of the fruit, we are looking at a definition of the character of Christ. This is what Christ looks like. And this is what the Holy Spirit is in the process of doing in our lives, transforming us to that image. And so we have begun to look at the facets of the fruit of the Spirit. Last time we looked at love, and so we're not going to cover that today. You can go back and get the information off our website and our app if you'd like to listen to that sermon. But we're going to move on today to 3 other facets of the Holy Spirit: joy and peace and patience. Let's start with joy. I think everybody on the planet desires joy, don't you? Do you think there's anybody who got up this morning and said, I really want to be unhappy today? Now, a lot of people get up unhappy and they stay unhappy, but I don't think anybody wants to be unhappy. Everybody on the planet is chasing happiness of some kind. Joy, as defined here, a much deeper aspect of happiness, as we'll see in a moment. But let me say this as we move into it. If you chase after happiness or joy, you're probably never going to find it. Even unbelievers recognize that. An unbeliever said, it's like chasing a butterfly. You chase a butterfly, he runs away. If you stand still, the butterfly might come and settle on your shoulder. If your goal is to be happy, you're probably never going to attain that. Someone else has said that success is getting what you want. Happiness is wanting what you get. I kind of like that. Happiness is wanting what you get. So what should you want? That's our question here today. Everybody wants to be happy. We know that. But how do people go about trying to find happiness and obtain joy? How do they do that? I think our passage here, verses 19 to 21, which talk about the deeds of the flesh or the works of the flesh, is in essence telling us how everybody who is not walking by the Spirit, everybody, Christian or non-Christian, how they are attempting to find joy or happiness. As we look at these deeds of the flesh, we can categorize them maybe in four categories real quickly. Number one, in immorality. Our world, as we saw a few weeks ago, is absolutely saturated with immoral behavior. And obviously people are thinking that if you behave this way, then perhaps there is happiness and joy to be found. And so we celebrate celebrities who are living immorally. We lift them up on pedestals. We find that people are celebrating immorality all around us. We find pornography is epidemic. We find that homosexuality is considered simply another lifestyle. We find all these kinds of things in our society. We sell everything from hamburgers to toothpaste to cars with sex appeal. What an amazing thing. Somewhere along the line, going all the way back to the beginning of the fall, people have gotten the idea that if I behave in a certain way sexually, immorally, that there is happiness to be obtained there. And no matter how much evidence stacks up against that, the flesh still tells you, yes, that's where happiness is found. Here's another category, greed. He talks about that in our passage here among some of these things, especially in the area of envy. Everybody seems to think that they had just a little more stuff, a little more material things, or a little more success, or a little more popularity, happiness will be found. Just a little more. Nobody wants just what is available or just enough. They want just a little more. And if you've got what I want it. And happiness and joy is found there. Then there's idolatry in verse 20. Idolatry takes many forms. Success, whatever I'm living for, whatever my goal in life is, you better identify that, look at that carefully. Is that a goal that is Christ-oriented or self-oriented? If it's self-oriented, it's an idol. If it's Christ-oriented, it's not. That's basically what it boils down to. We can look at all sorts of idols around us today. Sports is a big one. How many people have basically sold their souls for sports? How many have sold out the spiritual life of their children so their kids can play sports better? How much? $74 billion was spent last year in America on sports. Even some of the professional athletes have come out recently and said, I can't understand why people are so fanatical about sports. It's become an American idol. And then in verse 21, we have drunkenness and carousing. So we have this propensity towards alcohol and drugs. Millions of people are enslaved to alcohol and drugs. It's staggering, the number of people who believe that happiness can be found in a bottle or a needle or a pill. These are just some of the ways in which people are trying to find happiness in this life today. And all of them are bankrupt. A.W. Tozer said many years ago, the world's artificial pleasures are all but evidence. Now notice that, artificial pleasures are all but evidence that the human race has to a large extent lost its power to enjoy true pleasures of life and is forced to substitute for them false and degrading thrills. That's insightful. The true pleasures that are available only in Christ through the Holy Spirit, as identified right here, those true pleasures that all of us should seek have been substituted by false pleasures, artificial pleasures, and thrills that will never satisfy. And they are identified here by the deeds of the flesh. The Christian then, walking by the Spirit, as he talks about in verse 16 and verse 25, the Christian who walks by the Spirit in alignment with the Spirit, with the Spirit's strength and power, is the only person on the planet who really can experience true joy. You can experience thrills. You can experience happiness to a certain extent. You can experience comfort. You cannot experience true joy as God intended unless you are walking in alignment with the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. realizing then the emptiness of the other forms of joy that we see here, we have to ask the question, even if I am to walk by the Spirit, how do I do that? What are the means by which God gives me to enable me to walk by the Spirit and to experience the joy that God intended for me to have? That's a big question, isn't it? Yesterday, I was working on my weed eater, my string weed eater thingy-majigger. Once a year, you got to fix those things, you know, and I can never remember how to do it. So I was out there on my porch putting the string through. I couldn't get it to work. And I worked and I worked and I worked. And thinking about this sermon later on today, I'm going to talk about patience. So I was thinking of that all along and trying my very best to be patient. And for me, I did pretty good. But I would say this, and you guys are going to be aghast. I finally, listen, now this is bad stuff. I finally broke down and got out the manual. It's true. Can you men imagine that? I gave up and went and read the manual. It broke my heart. It was almost more than I could stand. I worked for a half an hour doing it on my own and finally got the manual out. Somebody has said, wouldn't it be great if there was a manual on life, how to live life? Guess what? There is the Word of God. If you want to know how to live God's way, He's given us His manual. If you want to know how to truly walk by the Spirit and in the process experience the fruit of the Spirit, including joy, the manual tells us how. I want you to go to Psalms with me, Psalm 119. And I debated this in my own thinking. I'm going to take you to a lot of scripture today. If you get lost and can't hang in there, just listen. But I'm doing this on purpose. I want to take you back to the manual. For those of you that rarely get into the book and do not realize the resources and treasures that are here, I want to take you right to the book. I want you to actually read with me the words of God and what He has to say on these subjects, and especially right now, this subject of joy. Psalm 119, start with verse 24. And keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the believers of that age didn't have the resources we have. Not to the same degree. They were the people of God, like David here, or whoever wrote this psalm, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. They didn't have a complete New Testament by any means. They didn't even have a complete Old Testament. They didn't have many of the things we have. And yet, look what they say, the author here says it several times through the inspiration of the Spirit. Verse 24, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." The Word of God is our delight and counselor. Verse 35, he says, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." To delight in the commandments, the Word of God. Verse 47, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love." Delight and joy is found in that which we love always, right? Whatever you love will bring you joy. When you love and delight in the Word of God, it will bring you joy. Verse 70, "The heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law." Now, I'm not real sure what that first part means. Okay, I got to guess. I don't think it's just talking about a fat heart. Some of you might have a fat heart. I don't know. But the idea is that the average person is living for something outside of the things of God. And so the heart itself is covered with this layers of stuff that never satisfy. But he says, but I delight in your law. We could go on with that over and over in the scriptures. Think how many Christians, perhaps some of you, who never really sat down to delight in the banquet of the Word of God and therefore miss out on the joys that God has provided for us in His Word. Tragic loss. How about the Lord Himself? Psalm 16. Go back to Psalm 16. Here's another source of joy. Just the Lord Himself, as mentioned over and over in Scripture and in the Psalms. 16:11 is where we'll start. "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, this is not an artificial joy, an artificial pleasure. It is the very depth of pleasure. The joy that is found in the presence of God himself. 21 verses 1 and 2 of the Psalms. Psalm 21 verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. Being with the Lord, knowing his presence, being there. And by the way, as a Christian, he is present with you at all times. We don't always recognize it. There true joy is found. Go to chapter Psalm 63. Psalm 63, 7 and 8. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You'll see here that here's a man looking for satisfaction. Here's a man who's struggling perhaps with some real issues in his heart, in his life. And he says in verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. He recognizes in his darkest hours of the help of Christ, help of God under the wings of the Lord. And he knows the joy of God even in those difficult times of life. Let's go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 14. Here's another source of joy, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, simply living out the Christian life. You know, some people get the idea, and sadly some Christians, I suppose, have this idea that, there's not much fun in the Christian life. I mean, you don't go out and party and do all these things that the world says is fun, that the deeds that the flesh says are fun. So where's the happiness? Well, according to the New Testament, according to the inspired scripture, it's found in things that God gives us. And one of those things is simply living out this Christian life that is ours. He says in 14:17 these words, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not these more superficial things, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God on this earth now. Now, the kingdom of God is yet to come. But he's speaking here of a broader picture of what it looks like to be under the lordship of Christ. And he's saying here, look, it's not these other things. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, verse 13, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is his prayer for these people. It should be our prayer for one another, that we might experience the abounding joy and hope that's found in Christ, living out the Christian life. Philippians chapter 2 now. Once again, if you can't keep up, just listen to the scripture being read. But Philippians chapter 2, here's another source of joy, and that is harmonious fellowship with the people of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says to the Philippians, make my joy complete, he says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What joy there is in the fellowship of God's people when they're living in harmony. There are a few things in life more blessed and wonderful. I've had a number of people tell me recently, I don't know what's going on, maybe you guys have been sending a memo around behind my back, I don't know. But several people have come up to me recently and said how much they feel that the body of Christ here is not just a church, it's a family. And they feel part of the family of God. And they just so people have told me they thought about moving away and didn't want to leave the family. Well, I like to hear that stuff. You know, of course, being the pastor, you want to hear that stuff. But if I think it's true of so many people, the family. What a joy to know that people actually care for you. That if you're hurting, they're there for you. If you're rejoicing, they rejoice with you. They're part of your life. They're your family. There's few things in life more joyful than that. You're not going to find that usually in a work world. Often you won't find that in your family. But you can find it in the family of God that is obeying Scripture and living in harmony, as Paul points out here. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at another one. Chapter 12, verse 2. Our joy is found in focusing on Christ himself. How much time do we contemplate Christ in our daily lives? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him. Christ sets an example of joy. And as we contemplate the many facets of the greatness of Christ, as we fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of faith, we realize that he endured what he endured for a reason, for the joy set before him. The joy of redeeming a people. The joy of being reunited with the Father in victory after the resurrection. For the joy set before him, he put up with the cross. He took all the shame that the world could throw at him for the joy set before him. And when you and I are going through hard times or even shame for the cause of Christ, we can look at the example of Christ. Joy is found in focusing on Christ. James chapter 1, a few pages over, and verse 2. What about when we're going through trial? Interesting what James said in verse 2 of chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What a convicting verse, huh? When I'm going through the hard times, the ringers, when I'm facing the fires of life, the trials of life, we're told through the inspired writer of Scripture that I should count it joy. Why? I don't like pain, do you? But there's a product. There's a production. Joy is one of the things God uses, one of the tools he uses to shape us. I think everybody in this room that's grown in Christ could give testimony to how the Lord did something unique and powerful in your life during times of difficulty and trial. He catches our attention during those times. We pay attention during those times. Consider it joy in that sense. Not enjoying the pain, enjoying what God is doing in us. And then go back to John, 3 John 4. This little epistle almost at the back of the New Testament. Just a little thing. What a wonderful verse 4 is. John talking about the believers, and he says this, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. There's joy in being part of a people who are walking in the truth, of helping others walk in the truth. Joy in that. And then the last book in the Bible, except for Revelation, next to last, the book of Jude. Verse 24, he closes with this benediction of sorts in verse 24. He talks about our final destiny, joy as we consider our future. He says, verse 24, but now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. I think this particular verse bridges now and then. It begins here, it ends there. It begins in this life and the joy that is ours now, and it ends with unbelievable, indescribable joy in his presence forevermore. Recognizing our destiny. This world is just but a flash in time. Our destiny is in his presence, and there we will experience great joy. When we realize, and we could go on, but when we realize these resources that the Lord has given to us so that we can find true treasures of joy, nobody has to force us to go after these things. Nobody has to berate us and pick on us and beat us up to get us to follow these things, to do these things, when we know and we believe that joy is found there. One of my joys of life that is very, very carnal is ice cream. Nothing spiritual about that. Matter of fact, every week I go on an ice cream fast. I tell myself, I've got to lose those couple pounds I've been trying to lose since Christmas. And the only way I can do it is stop eating ice cream. And often I'll go a whole day without eating ice cream. And then I give in. We get rid of ice cream and somebody brings us another bad thing of ice. If it's in the house, I'm going to eat it. There's never been a time in the history of Marcia's and I'm married, never once, where she's ever said to me, Gary, get up and eat ice cream. You go in there right now and get yourself a bowl of ice cream and put some chocolate syrup on it. She's never said that because she doesn't have to say that. I like ice cream. I'm sorry. It's probably a sin. I don't know. But I like it. Up to a point, it's okay, right? It's a joy to me. Nobody has to tell me to do that. And if I really believe that there's greater, much, much greater pleasures found in Christ, in the resources we just identified, nobody has to kick me around to make me go after them. Or you either. We realize true joy is found in true treasures provided by the Holy Spirit. Let's move on to peace. You can go back to the passage there if you like. In Galatians, it's just the word. The third facet of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Many have recognized that peace and joy are kind of identical in many ways. They're kind of like spiritual twins. I mentioned in the communion service a couple weeks ago that there's two kinds of peace described in Scripture with God. There's peace with God or peace with Christ. That happens at the moment of salvation. When we're justified, we're made right with God, we're reconciled with God. We were once his enemy. Romans chapter 5 talks all about it. We were once his enemy. We were once separated from him. We once hated him. We now are his friend. We now are reconciled. We're now in love with him. Peace with God. But there's a second kind that we found in Philippians chapter 4 that speaks of peace of God. And that's the peace that's found as we are facing trials and difficulties and people problems. And when we go to him by faith and take our request to him and throw it at his feet, and it says we will have the peace of Christ. That's ours. So these two kinds of peace that we have. Let me suggest a definition as way of a distinction. Joy is found when we turn to God and make use of the resources that he has given us, so I just identified. Peace is found when we believe God can be trusted and we rest in him. Larry said that verse that we read in Psalm 37, that last one was the hard one to apply. He's right. Peace is found when we trust in him and we rest in him. Billy Graham wrote in one of his books this illustration of someone who was hijacking an airplane. And the people were in the plane were horrified, obviously, of what was going on. After it was over, though, it was discovered that there was a little baby in the plane, in her mother's arms, that never even woke up, wasn't terrified a bit, could care less, slept through the whole thing. Billy Graham said that is an example of peace that God gives us. Now, who am I to argue with Billy Graham? But I don't think he's right, all right? Not in the Bible, so I don't agree with him. See, I think that's the peace that comes from ignorance. The baby didn't know the problem. And that's the kind of peace that the world gives us, folks. That's the kind of peace that the world chases after. That's why we are a pill-popping society. People are taking pills to chill out and to forget their problems for a little while. And that's why meditation has come back. Eastern meditation has come our way. Yoga is popular everywhere because it's supposed to relieve the stress. Distractions of many kinds. Just anything to get our minds off of our problems. That's the peace the world offers. And up to a point, it helps some people in some ways. But it's not the peace God's talking about. This is the peace that comes through the Holy Spirit. When your eyes are wide open to the problems, you know the problems. You look around you and the world is falling apart. You look around you perhaps and your world, your life is falling apart. Your eyes are wide open to the issues of life. And yet you have peace. Why? Because you believe and know that God is in control. And that God loves you. There's the peace. Someone said in our theology class Saturday morning, we were talking about some of these subjects, and somebody said he heard a quote like this. I love it. God never calls an emergency session in heaven. Ever thought about that? The Holy Trinity never sits around in heaven and says, man, what am I going to do with this election this year? You know, we're doing that. He's not doing that. What am I going to do about the Muslim problem, the terrorists that are coming around? What am I going to do about this world that seems to be falling apart everywhere? What are we going to do? They never get together and do that. Because God is in absolute total control of all things. Our job is to trust him, even when we don't understand. I am absolutely convinced that in eternity, when we look back on what God has done, we will have said it was good. God did that which is good because he's promised that he would do that. Some of you probably were made to read Joseph Conrad's classic book, The Heart of Darkness, in college or high school. In that book, The Heart of Darkness, ultimately ends up being this man gets a peek into his own heart and soul, and all he sees is ugliness and darkness. There's a famous line from that book you probably heard all over the place, may not know where it came from. In that book, he says, the horror, as he looks into his life, what does he see? Nothing but horror, darkness, blackness. That's where every unbeliever has to come before they turn to Christ. They look into their own life, their own heart, and they realize they're bankrupt. They realize they're living in sin. They realize the horror of their situation, and they turn to Christ. Ultimately, the world has no ways of giving us peace. They can cover it up. They can distract. It can distract us. It cannot give us lasting peace. But you are familiar, most of you, with the great song, It Is Well With My Soul by Horatio Spafford. Remember that story? You may not know all of it. In 1970, this very wealthy, godly Christian man and wife lost their four-year-old son to scarlet fever. In 1871, he had great wealth in Chicago, and the Chicago fire came through and burned it all down, but days before insurance. In 1872, he sent his wife and four daughters, little daughters, to England on ship to help out with the D.L. Moody crusade in England. He was going to come later due to business issues. Over in the ocean, the ship wrecked, and 200 and some people lost their lives, including all four of his daughters. His wife got to England safe and telegraphed back that she was there. So he took the next ship across the ocean to be with his grieving wife. And at the very place, so the story goes, where the captain of this ship he was on believed that they had calculated the wrecking of the ship that his daughters had died on. At that very spot, he brought Horatio Spafford to the deck and said, "This is where we believe that the ship went down." He looked into the watery grave of his daughters, and he wrote one of the greatest hymns that's ever been written. You know the words well, most of you. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's the peace the world can never give you. That's the peace that only the Holy Spirit can give you. I want you to go back to John with me for a moment. John 14. We have finished with the first three facets of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace. Some people call that a holy triad. Love, joy, peace. Jesus, in the sermon in the upper room the night before he was taken to the cross, spoke of all three of those things. I want you to bring it to your attention for your own study later. Chapter 14, verse 27, he says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Christ says, "I want to give you my peace. The world can't give this to you. It is my peace." In chapter 15, verse 9, he talks about his love. He says in verse 9 and 10, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." My peace, my love. Look on down to verse 11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." My peace, my love, my joy. You get the point? This is not something you can find anywhere outside of Christ. These are his, and they're gifts. to you and I who walk by the Spirit. Go back to our passage one more time, and we'll see a third facet this morning, the fourth in the series, but the third in our studies, and that's patience. Patience, in essence, means we're not quick to anger. We do not seek to retaliate. We put up with hurt without resentment and bitterness. A patient person does not have to demand their rights. We saw last time that in the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, the very first description of love is patience. Remember? Love is patient. It could be translated, love waits patiently. Real love is not just sentimentalism. Real love sometimes is hard. It's hard to be patient. What type of things make you impatient? You know, we have a whole list here. You can talk about it in your small group tonight. Go home and write a list of things that make you impatient. Wouldn't be hard to do, would it? But most of the time, we're impatient with things around us. We're impatient with the traffic or the stoplights, and you can't string your stringer, your weed eater, whatever else. But the word here, this particular word, has reference largely to do with people. It's impatience or patience with people is the primary context. What is your biggest pet peeve with people? What is it about people that you have a hard time putting up with, being patient with? And when you're impatient, how do you express it? You know, our patience as Christians is rooted in God's patience for us. Just think for a moment about last week. You don't have to go back any further. How many times did God have to put up with us last week? How many times did you fail or sin or doubt or disappoint or whatever? How many times did he have to have patience with you last week? And if he does that for us, he calls us to do that for other people as well. And so in the light of his patience, we too can be patient. Do you allow then people in your world, in your life, to fail you? Do you allow them to disappoint you and let you down and still demonstrate love for them? God does that for us. Doesn't he call for us to do the very same thing? In the church, the people of God, we have a higher standard than the world around us, right? And we are called to keep one another accountable as well. When the world puts up with one another, and when the world looks at failure and sin, at its very best, it tolerates it, or it minimizes it, or it ignores it. The Bible doesn't give us those options. We're called to one another to live with the Lord, to be patient, and to call one another to walk with him, knowing that we all have feet of clay, that we are all but dust. Patience is needed because life is full of failed expectations, full of frustrations, full of injustices. And if we are not patient, we become resentful, bitter people. When is it hard to be patient as a Christian? I want to take you to three passages real quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. When is the hardest times, perhaps, to be patient with others? Let me suggest three things. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. It's hard to be patient when you're dealing with troubled people. This is what it says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Notice these terms here. He's talking about people unruly or undisciplined, people that are fainting along the way. They're not doing what they ought to do. They're weak. Be patient with them. Be patient with people that are troubled. You know, we get it and say, why don't they get it? You know, why don't they do this or that or the other? And perhaps, definitely, we should help them do that in many cases. But in the meanwhile, he tells us that even though we admonish them, even though we point out these things and encourage them, nevertheless, we are patient with them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of my favorites. We need to be patient. It's difficult to be patient, and we need to be patient when we're calling people to repentance. Now we've moved on from people that are troubled to people that are deep and steeped in their sin. The Lord's, verse 24, chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We are to be patient when people are enchained to sin. It's so easy for us to simply give up, to walk away. He doesn't call us to do that. He says, with gentleness, correcting. With great patience, even when they've wronged you. Here's a third thing, chapter 4, verse 2. It's difficult to be patient when you are proclaiming the word, you're teaching God's word to people that are ignoring it. Chapter 4, verse 2, he tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so he says here, look, as you are proclaiming truth, as you're teaching those little children in Sunday school, children's club, your own children at home, whatever it might be, as you're doing those things, he's saying, look, you're to do these things, but you're to do it with great patience, even when they don't want to hear it. That's hard. I encourage you, as Scripture teaches in many places, to endure those things. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse that tells us that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The McGuffey readers were very popular 100 years ago or so. In one of the books, it gives a little poem. It says this, the fisher who draws in the net too soon won't have any fish to sell. The child who shuts up his book too soon won't learn any lessons well. If you would have your learning stay, be patient. Don't learn too fast. The man who travels a mile each day may get around the world at last. I would encourage you to think about that as you teach and help other people. That it's step by step. You know, we're called to feed people the Word of God. It's one of the things the church does. I'm very conscious after 4 decades of being here that we're not going to feed people by giving them one gigantic banquet. Till you eat so much you can't waddle out of here. You're fed by meal after meal after meal after meal after meal for years and years and years. That changes lives. Be patient as you teach and train and instruct. I want to give God the final word in the book of Psalms. Go back to Psalm 37 one more time. He has the passage we opened with this morning in our time of reading Scripture. Psalm 37. And we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 together. It says this, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do it. Down to verse 7, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Our call here is to delight in him, commit our way to him, and rest in him. And there is where patience is found. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that addresses the greatest needs of our lives, the manual of life. How grateful, Lord, we are for this wonderful book you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that takes the words of inspired words of Scripture and brings them to life in our lives and changes us and transforms us. Father, I pray this morning for each life here. I don't know where people are today necessarily. You do. May you take your word and apply it to the hearts of each person here as needed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.